We're going to start tonight, and we are continuing on in the words of Jesus, and we are in our final eight parables, and these are the parables that Jesus spoke that are the category. We have categorized each of the parables for easier identification of which ones we're speaking of and what topics they covered, and this last category is eschatology. And there are eight parables that deal with eschatological, I'll get my tongue working here in a minute, events which Jesus taught. Now, I'm giving you the word eschatology because those of you that are doing studies, it's a word you need to become familiar with. And it's from two Greek words, eschatos, which means last, and of course the Greek word logi, which means the study of. So when we speak of eschatological events, we're speaking of the study of last things. So as we speak about these last things, parables that Christ is teaching on, in Christianity, when we speak of last things, we're speaking of the rapture, the Antichrist, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the end of the age, resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, the world to come, and of course, and the ultimate consummation of all of God's purpose for man. So whenever you hear eschatology, that's the topics in Christianity that we generally refer to. Now, you can use that word in a lot of other professions as well, but when you speak in Christianity, the second coming of Christ, the end of the age, it's speaking about things that are to happen at the end of this age that are prophesied in the Word of God, and we just call it prophecy. The books of the Bible that deal with many of the eschatological passages are, of course, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the book of Revelations, Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25. So if you want to be a student of prophecy, those are the books you want to look at. But also these parables that we're about to dive into that Jesus spoke, of which there are eight. Our first of these eight end-time parables is actually going to be another trilogy. It's going to be three parables that were spoken by Jesus back-to-back as he addresses the same audience in each story. And the trilogy that we're about to cover of parables is made up of these three parables as follows. The first one you're probably familiar with, a man that has two sons. And then, although this is the first of the three parables, it does not deal with eschatological information, but it allows you to understand the mindset that he's dealing with and whom he's speaking to as he begins to enter into the final two parables of these three that are back-to-back. And it lets you understand the mindset of Jesus' audience. And then, of course, the parable of the wicked husbandman. And then the third parable we'll try to get to in this lesson is the parable of the great wedding banquet. Of course, as a Christian, immediately you can correlate wedding banquet to an end-time event. We have found out that our first rule of truly understanding a parable spoken by Christ is we want to find out who he's speaking to. Or is he addressing a question that's been asked him? Or is he just simply sending a group a message? Now, I know that everything that he's written is eternal, that it was for then, later, and for us today. But whenever we put it in proper context of the story and the people he's speaking to and the questions he's answering, it gives us a much greater understanding of what he's saying. So let's see who Jesus is addressing in these particular parables. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 21, verse number 23. And when he was come, speaking of Jesus, into the temple, the chief priests, you can look this up in your Strong's, actually it's the high priest, the high priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said. So this would have been the group of people that were running the religious system in Jerusalem that day. And they asked him, they said, by what authority does thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now Jesus is going to answer the high priest and the other priests and the leaders' question with a question. So Jesus answers in verse 24, and he says unto them, I'll be glad to answer that, but I want to ask you something, which, if you will tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, now the baptism of John the Baptist, whence was it? Was it from heaven, or was it something thought up by men? And now here was the high priest and the elders and the leaders of their religion in that day, in the temple structure. And it says, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he's going to say unto us, why did you not then believe him? So I want you to notice that obviously the Holy Spirit, as it's having the writer write this, he is actually writing the thoughts of these men as they're thinking. He's looking into their hearts. A great response to whenever Jesus asks you a question, if you don't know the answer, is just say, "Hey, we don't know." But instead, they reason within themselves. They say, "You know what? If we say that John the Baptist's baptism was ordained of God and commanded from heaven, then he's going to say to us, well, why didn't we obey him? But if we say it was of men, we fear the people that are standing around us, for all of them hold John as a prophet." By the way, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the first of the New Testament preachers. There was silence for 430 years from the last book of the Old Testament until the coming of Jesus and John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3. And so it had been a long time since they had heard a word from God. This man came in the power of the Holy Spirit with the anointing of God, and it was obviously ordained in heaven. But these leaders of the religious party, if you'll notice, they didn't really want to have a truthful answer, and they really weren't interested in telling Christ what they thought at all. They said, if we say it's of men, the people will all hold John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, well, we can't tell. And so Jesus answered and says, neither till I tell you by what authority I do these things. And what Jesus is implying to them is he's simply saying this. He's saying, the same one that gave the prophet John the Baptist the message and the authority and the power for the job that he performed is the same one that gave me my authority. And that's exactly what Christ is implying to them. He never answered them, but he did answer them through whenever he says, neither I tell you. In other words, same authority that I get, that John was given, is the authority I've been given. So now let's see Jesus is going to send his message by the telling of a parable to the high priest and the elders of the leaders of God's church in Jesus' day. You'll notice I keep reiterating the leaders of the church in that day. We've got to put this in context for a moment, because the thing that we need to remember is that I can teach these parables on three or four different levels. And I am beginning in this parable with the literal meaning is he's dealing with the people in that day. In other words, he's sending these religious leaders a message. But it also will have a meaning for a generation later, and it's going to have a meaning for this end of this age. And the reason that I continually am telling you he is talking to the religious leaders of that day is because what has been shall be. So we need to immediately catch who the players are. If this parable fit to the religious leaders of that day, then we can begin to look at the religious leaders of the church today. The religious leaders of the church that day, the leaders of that had been elevated and wore the robes and handled the money and took care of the temple, they had come to a place to where, I'm very sorry, excuse me 1 minute, I've got something going on here. They had come to a place to where they really weren't interested in having an honest heart. If you'll notice from the way they thought, they were more interested in being politically correct. And they were more interested in keeping their position. They really didn't have much interest in, first off, even recognizing he was the Messiah, or second off, even giving him a straight answer. So just keep that in mind. So these men ran the temple. They made the judicial rulings in civil, ceremonial, and criminal laws. They made up the Sanhedrin. They were the law of the land for the believers in God. Why is the Jew hated today? Does anybody know? Well, I'll give you the answer. The reason the Jews hated today, if you haven't figured it out, is because the Jew condemns all other people in the earth. They are the people that God chose that live God's laws. You either join them. And so they are, if you are someone that wants nothing to do with God, then the last thing you want is a group of people that represent God. And so the reason they are hated in the earth today, and yet here they are such a small number and can hold their own with anyone and will be here whenever it's all said and done, is because they are the chosen, they are the elect of God. Now the beauty is, as Christians, as we have been grafted into the stump, We are not the branch that tells them what to do. We are the people that receive the nutrients from what is written. And you've got to remember, as we're reading these parables, they had no way to read these parables. And the only thing Jesus could speak to them from is he was drawing on the only Bible they had in that day, which was the Old Testament. So let's go on. So in Matthew 18 and 17, so when these men deal with the religious and civil authorities of the land, if they are corrupt and their hearts are in it for only political motivations, what do you think the odds were that maybe the judicial system and the courts of the church had become corrupt also? Just saying, okay? In Matthew chapter 18, here's the authority they had. In the Old Testament, you'll find out, I'm going to give you a New Testament scripture. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church. Now, something I want to get through to you right now is, if you are a newcomer to this teaching, that's probably foreign to you, because when you hear the word church, you're thinking, oh yeah, he's talking to us Christians. There was no Christian church. He's talking to the first church. The first church was established in the wilderness. It was the tabernacle that traveled with them for 40 years, and then the temple. He's referring to that as his church. And what we have forgotten is that we lost the truth of God's word when the Romans took over Israel in 70 AD. And then as that progression went, they gentilized the faith, they slew the prophets, they got rid of any of the laws of God, and they changed times and they changed seasons. And then eventually, after hundreds of years, we had a Protestant movement, of which you and I are a seed of, or a limb of, a branch of, because the Protestants realized that the Roman church that wouldn't allow you to read the Word of God. I can go on and on and on. The point I'm trying to get is I'm reading this thing where the word church is used. He's not talking about the churches in America. He's referring to those people there as his church. They are the called out, the Ecclesiastes. They are the members of the believers and the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what type of authority did these men have? If you had a civil matter and you were a God-fearer, or you were a believer, or you were a Jew, you didn't take your brother to court. You brought them before the church, the council, the Sanhedrin. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what this actually means is, let's say that myself and someone else has a disagreement. So rather than you hear one side of the story, you bring it before the board of elders of the church, all the facts are looked at, everything's examined, and then a ruling is made. And God says, whatever those righteous men that make up that council, however they view it, that's it. And that's the way I'm binding it in heaven. That's the authority these men had. It's still the authority the church is supposed to have, but let's go on. And so here's what we see. So these men were the supreme power of the land, and Jesus is sending them a message. And I want you to hear the message that he's sending the most revered religious leaders to the churchgoers in that day. So in Matthew 21 and 28, but what think ye? Here's the parable he's going to give them. But what think you? He's talking to the high priest and the elders. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered, and he said, I will not. But afterward he repented and he went. And he came to the second and he said, likewise. In other words, he says, go to work in my vineyard today. He said, likewise. And the second son answered and said, I'm going to go, sir. But he did not go. So Jesus looks at him and says, so which of these two sons did the will of his father? And they answered and said, the first. Now Jesus is going to explain his own parable. Jesus says to them, verily I say unto you, the publicans. A publican was one of the, looked as the scum of the earth. Actually, he places him alongside the harlot. A publican was someone that actually was in office, that bought the office from the Romans. The Romans, of course, were the rulers over Judea at that time. Israel was under Roman occupation. They actually were prisoners in their own land. They actually had a garrison built above the temple wall where they could look down to make sure nothing would start during the church services, so to speak, that would come against government or break the government of Rome's laws. So a publican was someone that the publicans would each be given a sector of a city or a township or a farming community, and they would pay the government, the Roman government, so much for the right to collect taxes. Therefore, just throwing out some figures, if they were over this small town and they said, okay, the taxation on that city, we'll take 8,000. The tax collector thought to himself, says, well, I can probably get 12 or 13 out of the people if I really push it. And so they were really looked down upon because they were known to be crooked as could be. And so Jesus says, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So what Jesus is implying by this parable, he sets them up. He's saying, remember, both sons were given the same instruction by the father. Both sons were asked to go into this field and go to work. Now watch. One of the sons says, I'm not going to go. But later he repents and he goes. The other one gives lip service only. And this is exactly what Christ is trying to reveal. You see, we can look at this that he has, for lack of a better word, hatred towards these religious Pharisees. But I don't believe so. I believe he had love towards them. And I believe he knew that he needed to hit them in the head with a baseball bat approach to get them to open their eyes. And so what he's actually trying to let them see is, your lips speak it well. You talk the talk, but you don't have any understanding about the walk whatsoever. There's no new thing under the sun. People can profess Christianity and not possess Christianity. And this is where we know them by their fruits. And he has already identified in the heart of the high priest of that time. Of course, the high priest at that time had bought the office from the Romans, and I've been through that, those of you that have been in our lessons and classes. And so what we're seeing here is, but yet he's trying to let them understand. The point of the parable to the religious is this: you claim to accept the message of God, but you don't obey it. And so I think that when we look at these parables, this parable's 2,000 years old, but it really could speak today, couldn't it? Nothing's changed. No new thing under the sun. I know we don't know anyone like this, but there are Christians that profess to be Christians, and out of their mouth comes both bitter and sweet. They can speak it, but their actions and their lives don't live up at all to being a disciple of Christ. But here's the good point. Remember whenever he says the publican and the harlot goes in before you do? Because when one allows religious pride to keep them from obeying the truth, they are worse than those that they consider to be terribly unrighteous in society. And here were the publicans and the harlots, or made ex-harlots, that even though society looked down on them, God saw them as righteous and much more righteous because of their repentance and their obedience, that even though they had been at one spot in society and says, I'm not going to serve them, they repented when John came along. This is why I wanted to put that first parable in here this baptism of heaven or not, is because he sets them up. Jesus totally sets them up. And now then he is using this parable to point out to them, you know in your heart John the Baptist was of God. You know the scriptures well. You know he's the forerunner of Messiah. You know it's the season of Messiah from the prophecies in Daniel. You know exactly that I may be the Messiah. You know that he was the forerunner, very well could have been the forerunner of Messiah. And yet even though you were pricked in your heart and you saw the miracle of the multitudes go out and yield to this man's message, you were unchanged. Why? Let's go on. So just in case these self-righteous or lip service-only religious leaders didn't understand Christ's story, he adds another parable of clarification. I think I would probably have got the point if he told me that a whore and a crook would go into heaven before I did, and I was sitting there, the pastor of the church. I think I'd probably get my attention. And I said one time, it's really strange. America is one of the hardest countries in the world to evangelize or pastor in because people have such a misconception of pastoring. Jesus didn't play games. Why play church games? It's not going to get you anywhere. You either are going to live this or you're going to lie this. But lip service will not get you anywhere. It's actions. And that's what he's speaking. And it's change. So he is allowing his love to slap them. Sometimes pastors speak a hard word. If you're someone in the congregation, say, I don't know if I'd say that, then you need to realize maybe there's someone that needs to hear that. He says, I've used my word at times like a rock. We've been placated enough. We've been patronized enough in this country. We just need the unadulterated word of God. And if the shoe's a little tight. So the point of the parable to the religious is you claim to accept the message of God, but you don't obey it. So when one allows religious pride to keep them from obeying the truth, they are worse than those they consider to be the unrighteous in society. Now, just in case they didn't catch this, he's about to give them another parable. Maybe he'll lighten up. Or maybe sometimes his thought process was a little salt in the wound helps open one's eyes even wider. Because he wasn't so sure they got it. So in Hebrews 12, verse 8, I'm just throwing this in there before we start the very next parable. These two parables are back to back. The words of the Lord says, but if you are without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then you are not sons of God. I won't say that word. Didn't put it in there on purpose, but he actually calls them a name. You can't be a son if you aren't chastened to the Lord. And so the chastening of the Lord is grievous for a season. But folks, just like fathers that you have that love you, when you understand why you're being chastened, then you don't make those mistakes again. So here's the next parable. So what I'm trying to portray there is that I believe that Christ was doing everything he could to save those men. I mean, what could he do? Tell them how nice they looked in the robe and what a good job they were doing? Make them feel good about themselves for a season? He could have, trust me, he knew how to get them to like him. But what good would that do? That's not his job. His job was not to get them to like him or think he was a nice guy. His job was get them to hear God's word and either choose to obey it or be prepared to pay the consequences. Now, here's the next parable in Matthew chapter 21, 33. Here another parable. Here he goes, right back at them, after he told them that harlots and crooks would go into the kingdom before they did. I imagine their followers that were standing around were really impressed. There was a certain householder, so here we're going to be talking about I believe this is going to represent God the Father in this parable. We've got a householder, someone that owns all this around, as he says. He plants a vineyard, and he hedges it around about it, and he digged a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and let it out to the husbandman. I could spend a lot of time, you can let your scriptural knowledge run wild here. Jesus was, when they came to get him, he was taken to Golgotha. He was in a great press. He was in the place where the olives were pressed. And then, of course, we see where about building a strong tower. So there's just all, this is ripe with all types of imagery to tie into other parables and scriptures. So anyway, there was a certain householder, and he planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about, and he digged a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he let it out to the husbandman. Another way you can look at this is God, Jesus is telling them in this parable, I did everything that was needed for their welfare. Just like when he put Adam in the garden. He put Adam in the garden and everything was done. Now, one of the things we need to understand is if we aren't cautious, we come up with this misconception that because Adam fell, he had to work. That's not true at all. Adam was created to work from the very beginning. He placed him in the garden to do what to it? To tend it, dress it, keep it. God loves energetic people, especially when they become energetic for the right purposes. He's not into slothfulness at all. But what happened is Adam had made mistakes and then had to labor intensely for what God had already provided for him just to take care of for him. So we see now that he hands this husbandman, and the husbandman, why is he going to? So this man hands the husbandman everything they need to take care of themselves. The husbandman is going to represent the religious leaders he's talking to. So follow the story. And he went into a far country, this householder. He went to a far country, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants. Now, the fruit, we realize that Jesus is called the Lord of the harvest. We realize that in the book of Revelations that he says it's now time to put forth the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And we recognize that the harvest is going to be souls of men and women. But who were the servants that he sends? Well, at the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants, the prophets. And I'm adding that. This is who the servants represent. They are the prophets that God has sent throughout the ages. They are the ones that, just like John the Baptist, make straight a highway in the desert for our God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The kingdom of God is at hand, which means right now. Behold the Lamb of God. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman, who I'm going to call the religious leaders, they took the servants and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned another. So again, he sent other servants, or prophets, so to speak, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So just for example, there is no new thing under the sun. If Jesus or his apostles showed up today, and first off, they'd have to dress a certain way before they'd be allowed in most churches. But I wonder if they would go to certain churches and begin to teach and preach and say what they saw and did, how well they would be received. Because every place that the prophets of old went, they just caused nothing but turmoil. In 2 Chronicles 24:18, here's an example of, he said, I sent servants, and he says, you ended up stoning them and beating them and killing them. 2 Corinthians 24:18, and they left the house of the Lord God their fathers, and they served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again into the Lord, and they testified against them, but they wouldn't give an ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house. And then we can go on, we'll find out he sent him Jeremiah. Jeremiah was despised, he was beaten. He got to where he didn't even want to look at the people's faces. He didn't want to have to tell them the truth because it's not popular in his day. It is today, but it wasn't then. Others were stoned to death, and of course John the Baptist was beheaded. So I think what you're going to see as we study the words of Jesus and we look at the parables is that it really is going to be an elite group that follow the teachings of Christ. It's going to be a group that just buy the truth and sell it not, he said, that recognize the value of what they found. It's the pearl of great price, that have ears to hear, that know the shepherd's voice, and so on and so forth, because we live in an hour of deception. It's the thing that Christ warned us of. The first thing, he warned us more so at the top of the list than all the wars and the plagues that would came. He said, take heed that no man deceive you. So we'll go back to the parable. But the last of all, he sent to them his son. And of course, here Jesus is speaking about the Messiah or himself. And he says, they'll reverence my son. I'm not going to send my servants, the prophets. The husbandman says, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. But when the husbandman, religious leaders saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Vineyard would represent Israel at that time. And they slew him. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? So here's Jesus asking these religious leaders. He tells them this parable. And he says, what do you think should be done to people that have done this to a man that let him watch over what he had created and built for them? And then he sends his servants to check on him, and they beat him, and finally he sends his own son. They kill him and throw him out. He says to the religious leaders, what do you think should be done? And they, the religious leaders in the audience, they answered and said unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting Old Testament Psalms chapter 118, 22, and 23, which was their Bible then. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever falls on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder." So when you look at this parable, we'll see the end of it here in just a moment. This is an end time parable because Jesus is actually looking at the religious leaders and he's telling them exactly what they're going to do to him. "You're going to take the son, you're going to slay him, then you're going to throw him out of Israel, you're going to make him not a part of the Jewish thought process." And this is exactly why we have Gentile and Jew today, or Christian and Jew today, because Yeshua Jesus has been thrown out of the religious scene in Israel, so to speak. He's not looked at as the son, and therefore he's telling them exactly what they're going to do to him. So in Matthew chapter 26, let's look at who actually crucified Christ. Who's he talking to when he tells this parable? He's talking to the chief priest, the high priest, and the leaders. Let's look at Matthew 26. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. And let's look at who comes to get him, to crucify him. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staffs from the chief priests and the elders of the people." So he is explaining to them exactly what they're going to do to him. He has identified who he is. He has quoted Psalms 118. He is the rock. He is the Messiah. He is the one that John the Baptist spoke of. And yet these people would rather kill the heir so they could keep control of the system. It's kind of like whenever he gives up the ghost and the veil of the temple's rent. History tells you, didn't bother them. They just sewed up the veil and kept having church. Now, I know this sounds outlandish because you're all sitting here staring at me like, huh? Because it's hard for you to actually believe that we can have church without God, without God's presence. And it's hard for us to actually believe that we can have a religion and build a religion without Christ in the center of it. So we look at, it was a eschatological parable speaking of end time. It had a meaning for the end of his life and a future event that they were about to do to him. Let's just look at it from another angle. Could this parable be a picture of the religious run church of today? Could this parable actually, in the Gospels, Christ came in physical form, but he wasn't allowed in. He wasn't allowed to rule. Now, how's Christ come in our lifetime? So as of the day of Pentecost, he came back in what? Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Is it possible today that Christ comes to churches in the form of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, but he's not allowed in? Is there any new thing under the sun? And if you try to get him in, you won't be let in either? Do religious rulers today invite this into their church? Or would it change the system they have? So, just a thought to look at. Is there any new thing under the sun? Are the leaders today of whatever religious system you want to choose, are they political? Or are they servants of God? Are they men pleasers? Or do they stand for the word? Are they people that are doing their best to get Holy Spirit in your life? Or the teachings of men in your life? Be ye not deceived. Many will be deceived in that day. And that's hard for us to relate to. And this is why I'm just simply trying to say that every one of us that really has an interest in salvation your confession was wonderful, but are you serving in the vineyard? Your lip service is great. You have any idea what His Word says? Have any idea if you're really working for Him? And I'm smiling while I'm saying this. It's just an interesting thought, isn't it? Let's look at the last parable in our trilogy here. So here's the way the religious leaders responded to the first two parables. It really made them feel good. So in Matthew 21, they respond, "When the chief priests and the Pharisee heard this parable, they perceived that He spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude, because they took Him for a prophet." In other words, everyone but the religious leaders said, "This is Him. He's a prophet. He's the Messiah." But the religious leaders, even though they had eyes to see, even though they had ears that could hear, they had no spiritual insight whatsoever. Interesting, isn't it? So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said," so now He knows they want to lay hands on Him. He just told them they were going to kill Him. Now think about it. He's sitting here expressing their actions of what they've been doing and what they're going to do. I've been there with people. And they can't hear it. It's phenomenal. Because there's something about a human heart that controls our spiritual eyesight. And until we get our heart in a right place, we can't see the concepts and the precepts of God. This is why repentance is so important. Repentance means that we finally lay down our lives. We finally give up our ways, our responses. And we don't just talk it, we walk it. So here we go. "So Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king." Now here, He's really going to hack them off. Because of course, they haven't been able to follow the parables yet. But watch what He's doing. We've got two sons. Then we've got a vineyard owner that ends up sending prophets, or servants, and later His son. And now He's really going to get their goat. Because He's going to turn around, He's going to tell another parable. And let's watch how He starts it out. And He speaks these three are back to back. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king." Now then, if they have not yet figured out He's speaking about Himself, or if they have, I guess they have because they want to slay Him, He's now identifying that He is royal blood in this parable, in this story that He's about to share with them. "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, how is the kingdom of heaven like a wedding? Well, that's a good question. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." Well, here's how the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding. Number one, and I know there could be exceptions to this, you know, you might. I doubt you've ever been to a wedding or invited to a wedding that you didn't know who it was that was getting married. And I also doubt that you went unless you had an invitation. So this parable, this great banquet, this story of a king that has a son that's going to get married, he's sending out invitations. Who is it that's getting married? Well, I've already brought forth that I believe Christ is identifying to these religious leaders, "I'm royal blood. There's only one. I'm the King of Kings," so to speak. In John chapter 3, verse 28, let's look at this. So let's identify who it is that will be married. This is a parable of end times. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ." Here's John the Baptist. "But that I am sent before Him. And he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." In other words, John the Baptist has told you, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Now that's what he's telling him. And let me just jump back into the only Bible they had at that day. What they would relate this to is at Mount Sinai, Moses was a friend of the bride. He introduces the bride to the father. And that's his job. Because in a wedding, both have to have a witness and a friend, so to speak. And now we have the friend of the bridegroom, the one that the bride that was established at Mount Sinai. And what may be a little hard for you is you've got to not start your faith with Christ. You've got to start your faith with God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served is the same God we're serving today. The same God that Israel is standing for is the same God that you and I serve. The same Messiah that you and I have accepted, Jesus or Yeshua, is the same Messiah they have. Just some of them haven't accepted Him yet. But they have the same God we have. Someday they'll have the same Messiah. Does that make sense? So here we have that in the beginning, John is identifying the groom. Matthew chapter 25 and 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now who's he talking about? Jesus is talking about his second return. He is the bridegroom. So it's very apparent who this parable is about. In Revelation chapter 19, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me try to get off my notes for a moment. Go free here. Okay, what we're going to see in this parable is we're going to also see a wedding garment involved. And in the Middle East, in that day of Jesus, if you were invited to a festive, high-class get-together, party, especially wedding, then you were given a special garment to wear. And that would be kind of like the seal of your invitation. When you show this was the garment you were to wear. You did not choose your attire. Your attire was given to you by the person in charge, if that makes any sense. And so what we see in the book of Revelations, Revelations actually is written more of a Jewish style than in the other book in the New Testament, that they would have understood that these white robes that they have on to come to the wedding actually would have been given to them. They weren't their robes. So where I'm trying to head with this is it's not our cloth, our clothing, our covering that's going to find favor to get us into a wedding. Now you're already there, but let me go ahead and lead your thinking. Not our works of righteousness which we have done will allow us to get into the wedding. And if we go in with a wrong garment, which would be our covering and not the covering given to us by the guest of honor or he who holds the party. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go on. So we have established the fact Jesus, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is the groom. You and I are preparing to go meet our groom. The story of that is he's gone away to build the bridal chamber. When he comes back, you will either be found faithful or down at the local bar running around on him. If you are faithful, you are waiting and you are watching and you are working and you are waiting to hear the cry, Behold the bridegroom cometh. You don't know exactly what hour that's going to take place, but when he does make the call, he wants to make sure his bride has on the white garment, that she is chaste, that she is still in love, and that she is full of oil, so to speak. All right. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 4, we'll go back to the parable. And again he sent forth other servants and said, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. It's time to come into the marriage. So the sacrifice has been killed. It's now time to come. But they begin to make light of it, those that had been bidden. And they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. In other words, it had no relevance in their life whatsoever. Can you imagine the people in Noah's day until that first raindrop fell for some guy to build a boat in the middle of an arid plain where there was no sea around to launch it, and the Bible lets us know it had never rained. He looked pretty moronic. He looked like a total imbecile. But as soon as that water got about neck deep, he looked real smart. And that's what faith does. God has given to us the aptitude to be able to understand that which has never happened, that which has never been seen, that our hearts, our eyes, our spiritual man has been fed insight into an event that's going to happen in the earth that's never happened before. It's the catching away to a marriage supper of the Lamb at the Father's house. Whenever it talks about being cast into outer darkness, I'm going to give you my best response as to what outer darkness is. Whenever we get there, it's called the New Jerusalem. Whenever you read about it, it is a city that has no need of the sun, S-U-N, because it's a city of light. God is light. Now, how can that be? Because God the Father, who fills everything, who has no corporal body other than, if we state the Bible scripture that he's allowed us to know, the only body God the Father has is the tabernacle of his Son. Therefore, when we see Jesus, we've seen the Father. Yet, the emanation from the throne room of God is brilliant light with a rainbow roundabout. So that city is brilliantly lit. It has no need of the sun. So if I'm cast into outer darkness, nothing that defiles, nothing that's impure, can stay in that city. That's what it says. So I have no hope. I'll be in outer dark. I cannot be in the presence of the light, which is God. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself. So they make light of it. They say, I've come to the wedding. Here's exactly what he's doing. He's prophesying again to these same leaders. You say, I'm going to be crucified. The sacrifice has been killed. And the wedding can't happen until after it's been slain. But even when it's been slain, you're going to make light of it. It won't be relevant to your life. Folks, the reason that most people, you are so blessed, those of you that are listening to Christian broadcasts and that fill Christian seats and go to Christian churches, you are so blessed that you have the aptitude to grasp faith. Do you realize tonight and tomorrow that if the latest poll of 17.7% of Americans attend a church and you're in that 17.7% and it's going down, not up, how blessed you are? Do you realize that narrow is the way and few there'll be that find it? Why? Because their merchandise and their farm and the things they're doing, that's what's relevant. Their sports, their idols, the things of the world. And the reason only 8 got on the ark is it had no relevance to their life at that time. For me to put my hope in a boat that's sitting in the middle of a desert is insanity. Much less to think I'd pick up a hammer and begin to help build it. And that's what God is doing, because he has allowed you and I through his word to recognize the fact God's not looking for multitudes. He's willing that none should perish. He's even trying to open the eyes of the spiritually blind that are so blind that he said their followers have become twofold the child of hell, because once they get them inoculated into their religious system, he has to get them untrained or unsaved that he can save them. That's what he said to them. I've got to reteach you. You've already been ingrained in this religious system to where you think you've got it. And so the point I'm trying to make is, he says, verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is a prophecy of what religion would do. Now, it happened. Paul, who becomes the greatest writer, not author, but writer of the New Testament, what's he doing? He's out hunting down Christians, slaying people, then inviting others to the wedding. He's prophesying. What happened? Christians were burned at the stake. Christians were hunted down and slain. So everything he's saying, oh, by the way, that which has been. So I'm not going to have time to finish this parable about what it means in the future, but it's going to come again. Everything I'm reading to you, what has been will be again. Let's go to the book of Revelations and read it. Go to the book of Daniel and read it. Go to the book of Isaiah and read it. So you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. And anyway, but watch this. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. In other words, God has a limit, and there is a time when the wrath of God will come back and be poured out. And that's hard for us to realize, because he is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. But he's tired of his planet being hijacked, and men's hearts are on evil continually, and so on and so forth. So an end time prophecy, as well as the destruction, of course, he also was prophesying that there'd be an army that would come within a generation about 30-some years, almost 40 years after Christ is crucified, resurrected, and gone into the heavenlies and sends back the Holy Spirit, what happens? Roman army comes in, desecrates the temple, destroys it, takes all the goods from the temple to Rome, finishes with the gold of the temple, finishes paying off the Colosseum, finishes putting on the top covering to the Colosseum there in Rome. And then he said to his servants, verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highway, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out to the highway and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, "Friend, how came thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" He was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And he ends the parable and says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Master, we know thou art a teacher and teach us the way of God.' And they began to try to snare him, to find reason to be able to make him a blasphemer, to crucify him." As we look at this and we begin to study end time eschatology or end time events, we recognize that if Christ continues to hold true to his clock of the seven feasts, and we understand this return of Christ, which is that's another thing this parable is covering, no one that is not rapture ready will be accidentally taken to heaven. But this great banquet's at the bride's house. It's whenever the angels, the great shofar, the shofar Hagadol, is blown. And there it is whenever the angels go about and they assemble from the four winds of the earth those that have become believers in Yeshua during the seven-year tribulation, when God turns his attention again to the Jew after the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. And so what we see is he could sneak in, or someone else made a statement. Maybe at one time he had on the wedding garment, but he decided that wasn't what he wanted to wear. In other words, he took it off, so to speak, and entered in his own righteousness, because Christ does call him friend. I hope somehow that these parables are speaking to you and letting you understand, when we look at the truth of what Christ spoke, you've got to remember, when he spoke this, all these things he spoke of all came to pass. It is an amazing thing to me. I think a book that I'm currently reading that has really touched me, a woman wrote, and she got to overhear a conversation between David Ben-Gurion and Albert Einstein. And here are two great, great men, renowned. And they weren't speaking about anything other than the scriptures. And she was listening to their talk. You're living in an hour today when only for the last 40 years out of recorded history have we understood there was a beginning to our universe. Science was incorrect. You're living in the Bible was correct. Manuscript that was written over 3,000 years ago. We're living in a world today, I'm getting ready to take my grandchildren as soon as I can to Glen Rose, Texas, to see where dinosaurs and men walk together and the Creation Science Museum. And I'm not in agreement with all their teachings, but it'd be a great place to take your children. You're living in an hour where today that we have taught our children something called where animals... what's the word I'm looking for? Evolution. And yet, when you study the fossil record, it's real apparent that nothing came about until there was life in the sea. And then even if there was life in the sea, nothing came out of any consequence of any type of life out of the sea for still several billion years, which aligns perfectly with the Word of God. After the sea, it doesn't swarm and life doesn't come out for a couple more days. Our Bible... when science is correct, the Bible and science will align. There is not another manuscript in the world like the Holy Bible. No other manuscript like it. And I tell you this tonight so that you can understand, just as surely as he said there would be a flood and Noah and seven others were saved, there is coming a great wedding and your life will become relevant. And the reason he sent the Holy Spirit back is in the meantime, so that we could enjoy the peace, the love, the joy, the overcoming. The greatest thing he gave us is the power to live above sin, but he also gave us power to do the impossible. And nothing shall be impossible to those who believe. God wants you to feast your mind in his word and wants you to understand that whatever situation you're going through, if you'll quit trying to work it out your own way, and you'll really put some time in the closet of prayer, and maybe even get radical and fast, and begin to believe God, he can work out any situation. He's just waiting to see if you really care and if you really believe. I hope something said in these parables will help you in some way. God bless.